Matthew chapter 5, we are really looking at verses 10 to 16 today, but I'm going to read down. Begins by saying, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth, he taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye," now making it more personal, "when men revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you," important word, "falsely, for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and trodden under the foot of men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a lamp and put it under a bushel, but on a lampstand, that it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Last week we talked about this scene, and I think it's important for us to get these first 16 verses because it kind of sets the platform for the rest of the sermon on the Mount. Jesus seeing the multitudes, seeing the pandemonium, multitudes, you know, 20, 30, 40,000 people. That may sound impossible to you. George Whitefield preached to crowds of 50 and 60,000 people sometimes, out in the open, no microphone. Jesus is preaching, but he's also healing everybody who's brought from every direction. So the crowds are unimaginable. Asking questions. What kingdom? Are you the king of the kingdom? What is this kingdom? How do we enter into this kingdom? What is he talking about? How does it relate to me? Jesus, seeing that, goes up on the mountain, and those that were willing to endure kind of the uphilledness of the relationship with the Lord, they were willing to walk uphill, they were hungry for him, that thinned out the crowds, and when those came to him, he sat down and he began to teach them. And he said things to them that they were staggered by, because in their minds, the way they entered the kingdom was, kept the dietary laws, you keep the Sabbaths, you keep the feast, you keep this, you keep that, you keep this, you keep that. Jesus says to them, "Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness." And please take note as we go through this, there's a four in every verse. The blessing is not because you know your spiritual poverty. That in and of itself is not a blessing. Blessed are those who mourn. This is not subjective. There's no blessing in just being miserable or mourning. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. There's no blessing inherently in walking around saying, "I'm not what I should be. I wish I could be more, Lord. I need to read more. I need to pray more." The blessing is indicated in each verse. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for this is the reason they're in the condition of being blessed. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, not because they're mourning, for they shall be comforted. That's why they're in a state of blessedness. Blessed are the meek, not because if you're meek, you fit into this world very well, but blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who are hungering continually and thirsting continually after righteousness. Why? Because it's fun to walk around? No. For they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, because they're going to receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers. They shall be called the children of God. And he outlines the condition of those that are entering into the kingdom. They know their spiritual poverty. They mourn over it. It produces a meekness in them because they know they're no better than anyone else. They're in a condition of hungering and thirsting after righteousness. And because they are honest about their own condition, they're merciful to others. That kind of attitude is a purity of heart. Again, it's an integrity. Integer is one. Duplicity is two. That means you're not, you know, you're confused. Hypocrisy is pretending to be something you're not. There's an integrity, an integer. Their pureness of heart is that they're hungering and thirsting after righteousness, that they know their condition. Blessed are the peacemakers. They shall be called the children of God. But that attitude, look, if that's your condition, you're struggling, you're hungering, you want the things of God, if you're failing and you're playing fast and loose with sin and it doesn't bother you, that's a completely different thing. But if you're a Christian, struggling, wishing that you were further along, as it were, than you are, knowing you're being conformed in the image of likeness of Christ, you find yourself, you know, oh Lord, you know your spiritual poverty, you mourn over, you're hungering, thirsting after righteousness. These verses say that if you're genuine in those things, you are one of the blessed. And you will be satisfied, you will be comforted, you will be taken care of. But Jesus seeks to save us a huge disillusionment, because when we start to relate to the world we live in, it's going to fly in our face. And if we don't understand that right from the beginning, we get discouraged, we get disillusioned, because this world claims to be looking for some social order. That's why there's the United Nations. That's why there's all, you know, all kinds of organizations to try to help people in need. That's why there's laws. That's why there's governments. The world's looking for social order. It's been doing that since Eden, since the fall of man. But the problem is the world is not genuine in those things. You see, the statistics with young people, the world is troubled. The world is screaming that we stop, you know, let's stop developing weapon systems. Let's save the spotted owl. And the same people don't care if we abort 34 million. There's a greater Holocaust there than there is anywhere. And if you've been through that, we're not condemning you this morning. You're forgiven. You're in Christ. You have a reunion to look forward to. That's not my point. But we're that's duplicity. We're divided. Our hearts as a people, as a nation, are not pure. And here you come along with this attitude, and what happens is when those who claim to want social order encounter the order of God, then they no longer want order. They want it according to their terms. They don't want it according to truth. They don't want it according to salt, and they don't want it according to light. And there are a lot of people that call themselves Christians out there that are doing lip service. And when they run into a Christian who's genuine about Jesus, then they're, oh, you're judgmental. Oh, you're picking on me. Oh, yeah, I'm sleeping with my girlfriend, but God knows my heart. You're picking on me. You're being a Pharisee. Oh, yeah, I go out and I drink, but everybody does it. You're picking on me. Wait a second. If you're making excuses, you need to ask yourself some questions, because this says here, and Jesus says it, not me, those who are entering into the kingdom are those who know their spiritual poverty and they mourn over it. Those who are entering into the kingdom are those who are hungering and thirsting after righteousness. They're not standing outside in a separate culture trying to make excuses for the way they live. The Bible is not calling you and I, and many churches are doing this, to join the culture so they can be relative and to get people in. The Bible's telling us we're to be plucking people from a world that's perishing and bringing them into this culture, into this kingdom that we're called into. And there's a vast difference in those two places, those two positions. And what happens is when somebody just plays lip service to Jesus, and then you're being serious about Jesus, there's a grating there. It stings. And they don't appreciate it. It says here, blessed are you then, and you never think of it this way, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. There's two things here, okay? He's going to say for righteousness' sake, then he's going to say for my sake. So if you're persecuted, if you're picked on, let it be for righteousness' sake, or let it be for Jesus' sake. Don't let it be because you're obnoxious. And there are Christians who need to get persecuted a little bit. Not my decision. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Here's the reason. Not because it's fun to be persecuted. For theirs is, not is going to be, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you, narrowing it down to your life, when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you. Please, this word is very important, falsely, for my sake. If somebody's accusing you and it isn't false or telling the truth, they're looking at your hypocrisy, your compromise, you're living in the flesh, you're living in sin, and they're criticizing you. Don't tell them, oh, let he who is without sin cast the first stone. You know, sinners have all their favorite verses, too. They have their own little bread box where they pull verses out of the table in the morning. So we've got three verses in it, but, you know. It says, blessed are you when all of these accusations are coming against you falsely. That's the way it should be. Falsely. Because he's going to say we're salt and we're light. We should be living a certain way. That kind of grates on the world. That's not our point. That's not what's supposed to happen. He's telling us the chemistry. As you come to Jesus, you get saved, you enter the kingdom, you're excited, you like to be around good men, good women, spiritual things, you want to do what's right, and then all of a sudden you get around the people you work with or you go to school with or you're somewhere, and it flies in your face, and you're thinking, why am I getting this static? Why am I getting this hassle? It's not worth it. I might just as well compromise or just keep my mouth shut. I'm not going to be a witness at all. I'm not going to let my light shine. I'm not going to do any of this. So to get rid of that illusion that everything's going to be great now that you've got things in perspective, he gives us these verses. Blessed are you when men shall revile you, persecute you, shall say all manner of evil against you. Not because you're getting hassled. He says, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for, here's why you're blessed, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. What is more important to us? What's happening right now in this world, or is eternity more important to us? Now look. Granted, the older you get, the more serious you get about eternity. Because you can see back further than you can see ahead. And you redo your inventory. But the point is, we see people go into eternity at 8 years old, at 4 years old, at 16 years old. If you're going to be genuine about your spiritual condition and say, Lord, I really need to change. Lord, I'm hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Lord, I'm tired of fighting with people. Let me be a peacemaker. Let me be a peacemaker between you and men, between men and men. Lord, let me reflect. Let me live the way you lived. Let me go to work. Let me tell the truth. Be meek. Be merciful. Somebody's going to step on you. Somebody's going to make you miserable. Unless you're anticipating those things. And Jesus, to get rid of, so we're not disillusioned immediately, so that we're not discouraged right away, he says, this is the way the world's going to relate to you if you're one of those kingdom kids. This is what's going to happen. There's going to be hostility because you're grating against that. You're going to grate against religious people. You're going to grate against sinners. You're going to grate against them, and they don't appreciate it. But your influence is necessary, and he picks that up for us in verses 13 through 16, where he says, you, and both places, 13 and 14, he says, you alone, it's emphatic, are the salt of the earth. You alone are the light of the world. Another important thing there. It is indicative in the grammar. It's not imperative. You're thinking, oh, great. I thought I'm out of school for the week. Here I am. Look, the only reason that's important is this. Indicative means you are already, this morning, the salt of the earth. You are already the light of the world. If it was imperative, it would be saying you need to become the salt of the earth. You need to become the light. It's not what it's saying. It's saying to you that are believers, you alone, not the Buddhists, not the Krishnas, not the Muslims, you alone are already the salt of the earth. You alone are already the light of the world. Jesus said twice in John that he was the light of the world. He's living in your heart now. You alone are the light of the world. The reason this world hasn't been judged, it's because of you. And he puts that in front of us in the image of salt. Look, sometimes Jesus talked to them about being sheep. Sometimes he talked to them about being branches on a vine. Sometimes he talked about being living stones in a temple. He uses these things they understood when he says to them, here, you alone are the salt of the earth. He doesn't say salt of the world and light of the earth. He says salt of the earth. They understood what he was talking about. These guys, most of them were fishermen. Some of their fish, when they came into shore, would be sold immediately. Much of it was packed up and went to Tiberias or Jerusalem. All of that fish was salted because they didn't have refrigerators. They didn't pack them in ice. They would take the fish, or if you killed game or meat, no refrigerator, you would rub salt into the meat, and it kept bacteria, it prolonged the process of decay, it kept it fresh for a while. They knew salt was a preservative, they knew it well. And Jesus is saying, you alone are already the salt of the earth. The reason there hasn't been a full-scale nuclear exchange? Because you're here. Do I believe there can be a full-scale nuclear exchange released as long as we're here? No. Abraham said to God in regards to Sodom and Gomorrah, certainly the God of all the earth will do justly. You're not going to judge the righteous along with the wicked. If there's 10 righteous in Sodom, Lord, certainly you'll spare it. And the Lord said, if you can find 10, I'll spare it. And Peter tells in 2 Peter that God knows how to separate the righteous and the wicked. The reason that there hasn't been a full-scale nuclear exchange, and it looks like there may be in Revelation chapter 6, is because you're here. It's because you're here. You're a preservative. The world is decaying. We know that. But you are a preservative. The hope those kids have and those statistics is you. No program, no detox center, none of those things change lives, because lives are not changed from the outside in. They're changed from the inside out. And you have the message of Jesus Christ. The world is going to be hostile towards you, and it's spitting in its own face, because you alone are the preservative that this world needs. The Roman soldier was paid in salt. It was called the salarium. We get our word salary from that. If a man is worth his salt, he was a good man. The Roman soldier, that salt was very important, because if he had a wound, he rubbed salt into it. Didn't carry antibiotics. He didn't take penicillin. He rubbed salt into the wound. Now, that doesn't sound very pleasant, I know, but it was much more pleasant than the alternative, and that was that wound rotting. So it was important to rub salt into a wound. Stings, but it causes health. They would use the salt on their food, of course. It would give it flavor. It would make it more palatable. And they would use it as a preservative. If they killed game somewhere, they would rub salt into the meat, put it in their packs, and take it with them. Very important. Salt. Interesting, there were sacrifices that were offered with salt. It was a picture of the covenant. It meant something. It tells us when in Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 4, that when a baby was born, he was wiped down, washed with water, and then salted. Imagine that. OBGYN, you know, a salt shaker, you know. Just because the salt killed all the bacteria on the skin and it kept disease, you know, and just, you know, sometimes brand new babes, they need somebody salty around them. It's healthy. Now, what happens when salt loses its saltness? Jesus said, if salt loses its saltness, it's not good for anything but to be thrown out and trodden under the foot of men. I know all of you chemists are thinking, sodium chloride is a stable element. It can't lose its saltness. Let me put your mind at ease. They knew exactly what he was talking about. There was some salt that was mined from salt veins that was very pure, but because of Israel, its culture, a lot of salt was taken from the Dead Sea. Some of that salt could be used for some things, but it had bitumen, it had different chemicals mixed in with it. And if it sat at all outside and the rain washed over it, the rain washed the sodium chloride, washed out of it, and it became more bitter and more bitter. But they didn't waste that. That salt was hauled up to the Temple Mount. In the Temple Mount, those of you who have Bible dictionaries at home, you look, you see the temple, you see the court of women, the court of Israel inside of that, the big court, the court of the Gentiles. In the court of women, there were four rooms, one in each corner there. There were big rooms. One of those rooms was filled with firewood, and it was used for the altars, for the fire and the burnt offerings. One of those rooms was for men that were taking a vow. Paul shaved his head. He took a vow. He is in one of those rooms. One of those rooms was for those who would inquire, debate, and talk with the scribes and the doctors of the law. When Mary and Joseph lost Jesus and they went back to the Temple Mount, they no doubt found Jesus in that room talking with the doctors, with the scribes, the doctors of the law. But the fourth room was filled with salt. And it was the salt from the Dead Sea that had lost its saltness, but it was good to be thrown out on the temple courts in the winter if it would become slick from the cold. But because there was always blood and so forth, it was thrown out. It was trodden under the foot of men. It wasn't good to rub in your wound. It wasn't good to use as a preservative. You didn't want to put it on your steak. But it was good to be thrown out and trodden under the foot of men. Now look, what is it saying? That if you lose your saltness, you lost your salvation? No, no. It's saying you've lost your testimony. You've lost your ability to purify. You've lost your ability to preserve. You've lost your tang. You know, the Bible says that you and I are living epistles known and read of all men. More people will read you than will ever read a Bible. And if you're out living in sin and you're compromising, what they're reading is not this. You've lost your saltness. You're not giving the message that you should give. And it's sad because you alone, already, today, are the salt of the earth. You have Christ inside. The Holy Spirit will speak to you. The Bible will jump off the page and tell you the truth. But sometimes we just pay the Lord lip service and we don't really want to know the truth. We want order, but according to our own dictates, not according to his kingdom. You know, it shouldn't surprise us when it happens in the world. It's surprising when it happens in the church sometimes. You alone are the light of the world. Already, you alone. There's no light shining from a Buddhist temple. There's no light. Yes, you hear things, well, that's ethically sounds like a good thing. That sounds like a good... Look, as far as eternity and time and truth, you alone are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. No one lights a lamp and then puts it under a bushel, but they put it on a lampstand that it might bring light to the entire house. Let your light so shine to be seen of men that they may glorify your fathers in heaven. This is what he says. They understood completely again, these men. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. North end of the Sea of Galilee, over the city of Capernaum, is an ancient city called Safed. Some try to say it wasn't there. No, the archaeologists have proved it's an ancient city. It was below cloud cover. So when these fishermen were out on the Sea of Galilee fishing at night, and that's when they fished, and it was dark because of cloud cover, they got their bearings from seeing Safed, seeing this city on the top of the hill at the north end of the Sea of Galilee. From that, they knew where Tiberias was, they knew where Capernaum was, they knew where the Decapolis was. They got their bearings. This is telling us that the world we live in is dark. And when there's no light, we lose our bearings. If Christians are living in compromise, they lose their bearings. They lose their sense of direction. That's why when you challenge them, they snap back at you. They've lost their sense of direction. But it stings when salt is rubbed into a wound, and it kind of gets your eyes a little bit when the light shines. But a city set on a hill can't be hid. You have a testimony out in the world. That's not all. What about when you come home? Do you think when you come home, then you can watch whatever you want on TV? When you come home, you can have pornography on the internet. When you come home, you can act some different way. No, you're the light of the world. Outside, a city set on a hill cannot be hid. Inside, no one lights a lamp and puts it under a bushel. They put it on a lampstand that it would bring light to the entire house. In the privacy of our home, we're to be the same thing that we are out in public. The same light that's in us is the light of Christ, the light of life, the light of eternity. So important for our children to see it, for our grandchildren to see it, for us to be the same light outside. Inside. His challenge is let. Interesting. Let. Because sometimes we don't tend to do this. Sometimes I don't tend to do this. Let. He's asking something of us. Paul would say, let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. You'll find those appeals through the Bible. Here, let your light so shine. Let it happen. Allow it. So that when men see, here's the point, you're known and read of all men. Salt isn't heard. Now it tells us in Colossians 4 and Ephesians that our speech should always be seasoned with salt. It should be spoken in grace, seasoned with salt. Christians shouldn't be making off-color jokes, sexual innuendos. I don't need that, thank you. I got enough of a traitor within. He doesn't need any help from anybody else. Our speech should always be seasoned with salt. But salt itself is not heard. It's tasted. Light is not heard. It's seen. He's not saying you should be salt. He's saying you are. Let it be tasted. You are light. Let it be seen. Why? So that men might glorify, now for the first time, your Father, which is in heaven. Blew their minds. Your Father. Who's in heaven. They never heard anybody say that before, ever. Your Father is the one who's in heaven. Well, Pastor Joe, you don't understand. You know, I'm wrestling, and I really, you know, I just, and what do you think? I wasn't born a pastor. I don't have pastor blood. I'm not genetically a pastor. I'm a sinner saved by grace. I'm a hippie that was high on a lot of things I shouldn't have been. Now I'm high on Jesus. But I'm a human being. I understand exactly. You don't have any excuses. I'm just like you. I don't have any excuses because you're just like me. Well, I'm trying. Well, look, if you're struggling, then go back to verse 3. if you're genuine. But it only applies if you're genuine. You go back to verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, because theirs is the kingdom. Blessed are those who mourn over their spiritual poverty, because they're going to be comforted. God will comfort you if you are genuine. Blessed are the meek. You shouldn't be proud. If you understand your own condition, you shouldn't be arguing about it with anybody, telling them they're being judgmental. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who are genuinely hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Genuinely. If you're playing games, you think God doesn't see through that? But the remarkable thing is, here is Almighty God, hasn't spoken since Mount Sinai, sitting dressed in a carpenter's suit, in a carpenter space suit, dressed in human flesh, sitting on the mountain saying, blessed, not are those who keep the law, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. If that's the condition of your heart, you will be satisfied. You will be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, they'll receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, they'll see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, because they are the children of God. Oh, the world is not going to respond favorably to all of this. You're going to be persecuted. But make sure when that happens, it's for righteousness' sake or it's for Jesus' sake. It's not because you're obnoxious or weird. And if they're going to say all kinds of terrible things about you, make sure they're saying them falsely, that they have no ground. And instead of wanting to grab that person by the throat and stuff a sock down his throat to shut him up, rejoice, it says. Be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. God doesn't just take us out of here now, because you and I were on the other side of this equation. We were lost. Somebody witnessed to us. Somebody was salt and life and light in our lives. God used a human being, used his spirit, used his word to reach us. So yeah, there's going to be wrestling. There's going to be people objecting to you being sold out or serious about Jesus. But you alone are the salt of the earth. You alone are the light of the world, the only hope for this world. So, Jehovah God, the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, beseeches you and I. He stoops down to us and asks something of us. He says, let your light shine. Please, please, so that when men see your good works, they might glorify your Father who's in heaven. Let's stand. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, Lord. And Lord, the chemistry, the dynamics of all of this is so familiar to us, Lord. We find ourselves mourning so often over our spiritual poverty, our inability to change anything about ourselves, Lord. Hungering and thirsting after righteousness, Lord. We find these dynamics, Lord, in our heart. Remind us that we're one of the blessed. Lord, as we go to school, as we go to work, and Lord, if we take a stand and we're picked on and pushed around and humiliated, Lord, let us find the fellowship of the sufferings with you, Lord Jesus. You were beaten, you were mocked. Let us rejoice, Lord, not in a sick, sadistic way, but in a deep, settled, honest understanding. And instead of turning away and being filled with hatred and anger, Lord, let us be salt. Let us be preserving. Let us be light. Let us be revealing, Lord. by your grace. According to your will, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.